Good morning. If you have a Bible, I invite you to open with me to 1 John chapter 3 that was just read. 1 John chapter 3. My name's Tony, and it's so good to be here at this campus where I spent about 20 weeks of my life doing youth camp in 2002, 2004. Met my wife here in 2002, so I love Union. And I know some of you are trying to find a wife here as well, so happy hunting. Hope it works out for you. When I first came here, I didn't know where I was supposed to go in 2002, where our team was located. My wife was here, my wife-to-be, her name's Kimberly, and she said, "I'll meet you at such and such place, and I'll take you to where we're supposed to be." And I remember she was driving this little green Jetta, and she had a little visor on, and she did this right here. And I've been following that now for about 8 years. It's so good to be here. This room has not changed since 2004 either. Same paint. We have a clock. That's about it. That's the only thing I see that's different. I know that this week is Valentine's Day. Most of you are excited about that, right? No. Or Single Awareness Day, as I used to celebrate. And I thought it would be appropriate to talk about love today. So 1 John chapter 3, 11 to 18 is about love. And this passage makes me think of another John, the great theologian Johnny Cash. Are there any Johnny Cash fans in the house? All right, good, good. I don't know if you can be a Christian and not be a Johnny Cash fan, but the Lord knows that. But, you know, Johnny Cash, I love Johnny Cash for a number of reasons, one of which is he wore black a lot. That's my favorite color. And he had some swag back in the day, some serious swag. But the reason I like Johnny Cash the most, I think, is because he's the only guy I can really do a karaoke of, because he also can't sing. And it helps if you have a really deep voice, you find someone who can't sing. So when we do karaoke at our family, I'm always Johnny Cash. And, you know, Johnny Cash has a compilation CD that is entitled Love, God, and Murder. Love, God, and Murder. And on the cover of this CD is a picture of a heart, a cross, and a gun. And he says basically you could put all of his songs in one of three categories. It's about love, God, or murder. And that's what this passage is about. Love, God, and murder. And I pray that today, as we talk about what it means to love in a cross-centered way, in a way in which Jesus' love does, that we would have a better understanding of what love is, and we would leave this place eager to demonstrate love in a practical way. So let's read this together. 1 John 3, 11 to 18 says this, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, he closes his heart against him. How does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." And this is God's word. Now, John is one of those books that tells us what his letter is about. At the end of his book, in 1 John 5:13, he says that, "I write these things to you, that you may know, that you may believe, rather, in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." John wants us to know that we have eternal life. Therefore, this book is a great gift to us because his whole purpose is to explain to us what it looks like to have eternal life. And he wants us to know this. In fact, he uses this word "know" in this letter 40 times. And he's trying to draw a distinction between what it means basically to be a child of God. How do you know if you are of God? How do you know you belong to God? And through the course of this letter, John begins to draw some lines. And he's writing in a day of theological vagueness, in which people really were sort of like our day when people talk about New Age mysticism and that sort of thing. There was a sense of spirituality in John's day that was devoid of practical reality. Spirituality was not about repenting of sin and trusting Jesus and following him. It was about theological elitism. It was about esoteric knowledge. And John is trying to draw some lines. And so he says there is truth and there are lies. There are children of the devil and children of the Father. There is life and there is death. There is love and there is hate. And in this day of theological confusion, John is trying to provide some truth. And it's very good for us to hear, because we too live in a day like that in which people reject any claim upon truth. And so what John says, here are four tests for you to know that you're a child of God in this letter. The first test is what you might call a truth test. He says in this letter that there are things about Jesus Christ that you need to believe. For example, in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus has come in the flesh is of God." So it matters that you believe Jesus actually came in the flesh. We even hear today that some, you know, they say, well, it really doesn't matter that Jesus came. What matters is you believe in the idea of Jesus. Not according to John. He also says in chapter 5 that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. So we believe that he came and he lived the life we could not live, and he died the death we should have died, and then he came as Messiah. So this is the truth test. There are things you need to believe about Jesus. The second test he gives you is what you might call a righteousness test. He tells us in this letter that those who have been born of God, like at the end of chapter 2, practice righteousness. Now, it doesn't mean that you are sinless. It means that you have a hunger for righteousness, and that you are striving for righteousness. You are living righteously, that you long to be righteous. You experience what Jesus described, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So there's a righteousness test. There's a third test, and that's what we just read, and that is what you might call a relational test. And he says that those who have been born of God love people. Those who have been born of God love one another in particular. He says this over in chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, in a really similar passage to the passage we just read, when he says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." Now the fourth test is what you might call an experiential test or a spiritual test. John says at the end of chapter 3, "Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by his Spirit whom he has given us." So we know we belong to God by the Spirit that is in us. It's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8, 9, when he says, "He who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ." So this is a good examination. John is wanting us to look at our lives and evaluate our lives. Indeed, there were some in John's day who believed they were of him, but they went out and proved that they were not. They were deceivers. And John doesn't want anyone to be deceived. So he's written this letter for us to know. Now let's talk about this third test, this relational test, this idea of loving one another. We really need to hear this word today for a variety of reasons, one of which is we were made for relationships. We are made in the image and likeness of our triune God, who exists in perfect harmony and in a fellowship of love. You are made like that God. You are made for relationships. It's not good for man to be alone. Now, secondly, we need to learn what it means to love one another, because we all face conflicts. How many of you have at least one relational conflict in your life? Okay? How many of you are sitting next to that relational conflict? Anybody? I see those hands. Now, in these relationships that we have, even in a Christian experience, even in a church, we're going to have disagreements. We're not always going to agree. I know it's hard for you to imagine that Christians would actually disagree with each other, but it doesn't mean we hate each other when we disagree. It means that we disagree agreeably, and we don't shoot each other. And this is sort of what John is getting at here. And our culture has this warped view of love. What is love? John's going to help us define that. And another reason this is so important is because of what Francis Schaeffer called the final apologetic. Francis Schaeffer, the great apologist, says that loving one another is the final apologetic. And what he meant by that was, it is really important that we learn how to defend our faith and contend for the faith against those who want to press us, and we need to be able to give a reason for the hope that it was in us. We need truth, but we need more than truth. We also need love. And Schaeffer was quoting, of course, Jesus, who says, "By this, all men will know you are my disciples, by your love for one another." And Schaeffer went on to say that the world has the right to look upon us as true Christians and observe that we do love each other. Our love must have a form that the world may observe. It must be seeable. Is your love seeable? Would an unbeliever look at relationships in your life and in your church and in your campus ministries and see something that is so distinct that they would be drawn to it? Now, we're in a school here, and I teach at a school, some, where theology and truth is emphasized, and rightly so. But the result of learning truth, biblical truth, and sound theology should be a life of love. Paul said to Timothy, the aim of our charge is love. If your knowledge of truth is not leading you to greater love, and that truth is not transforming you as it ought. So let me ask you, do you have real community in your life? Do you learn in community? Do you have people in your life who can contradict you? Who can challenge you? Who can speak to you? Do you, students, love the church? Not just the idea of a church, but actual people in an actual church. Do you know their name? Do they know your name? Have you been to their house? Have you sat on their couch and opened their fridge? Are you involved in their life? Are they involved in your life? Students, do you love your professors? I know it's hard, but do you love them? Professors, do you love your students? John is telling us here that one of the ways we know we belong to God is by our love. Are you loving in your writing, in your blogging, in your tweeting? Do you get envious of other people when they're elevated in position, or do you encourage them lovingly? Well, John wants to challenge us. And in this passage, I'd just like for you to see three questions. The first one is, do you see the importance of love? Do you see the importance of love? John says in verse 11, this is the message that we have heard from the beginning, that you love one another. This message you've heard from the beginning. John will use this phrase about 10 times. And he is referring to the time in which these readers first heard the gospel, which would have included the teaching of Jesus. And I love John here because John is basically saying, look, I got nothing new. All I'm telling you is what's old. You got any new stuff, John? No, I've just got old stuff. It's the message you've heard from the beginning. And that message included this command from Jesus that you love one another. This is a good word for us. The essence of Christianity is unchanging from generation to generation. So if a guy says, hey, we got some new stuff over here, be really afraid. Soon you'll be in Texas. You'll have white shoes on. You'll be drinking Kool-Aid. You just want to watch out for anybody who says we got new stuff. No, we just got old stuff, okay? And what we got is a true gospel, and what we got is an ethic of Jesus that says we are to love one another. And John says, this is not new. I just keep banging in your heads, hoping that you'll eventually get it. Now, where did Jesus say this? Well, in John chapter 13 is where we find our Lord teaching on this subject of loving one another. And it comes toward the end of his ministry when he says in John 13, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also love one another. And by this, all people will know you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Now, notice how Jesus says this is a new commandment. Now, what is new about the new commandment to love one another? Wasn't this commandment also in the Old Testament? What's so new about the new commandment? Well, one of the things that was new about the new commandment is the fact that Jesus actually exemplified it. He modeled it. God came in the flesh and showed us what love was like, this new commandment. You notice how he says, as I have loved you. So when we talk about love, we have a person in mind. We have a picture in mind. And this commandment is new in the sense that Jesus would, by his death and resurrection, not just give us an example to follow, but he would also give us the power in which to do it. It was new in a sense that we now have spiritual power. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And so Jesus says, this new commandment I give you, that you love one another. You notice how Jesus says here that this is a commandment. We are under his authority. He's given us a commandment. And he doesn't stop in John 13. In John 15, he says it two other times. John 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And notice how Jesus says, this is my commandment, my commandment. Now, there are over 1,400 commands in the New Testament, but this is the only one in which Jesus says, this is my commandment. Now, think about that. This commandment is as important as the commandments that God wrote with his finger. And so let me ask you, how seriously do you take the command of Jesus Christ to love one another? Do you take this commandment as seriously as you do the commandment, do not commit adultery? Do you think you can habitually break this commandment? Is this issue on your mind when you gather? How we can love and care for one another? Is your conversation about other believers indicative of your keeping this commandment? So, Jesus wants us to elevate this. Do you see how important this is? This is my commandment, Jesus says. Now, how did Jesus model this? If part of the new commandment is the fact that he modeled it, how did he model it? Well, in the previous section, you know what happened in John 13. He washed feet. How many of you hate feet? Feet are nasty, aren't they? We hate feet. And every guy in this room knows that feet stink. Even with a shower and some fast actin, tenactin, some baby powder, your feet stink, right? It is evidence that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the fact that our feet stink. And here is Jesus in the first century washing feet, not just good people's feet. He's washing Judas's feet. Would you have washed Judas's feet knowing that within hours he would betray you? How many of you would want to just take the basin and knock Judas out? That's what I would have done. And then there's Peter. I mean, everything's real quiet and intimate until he comes to Peter. And then it gets all loud again. That's the way Peter is. Every time he takes his foot out of his mouth, he begins to create a ruckus. And so he washes Peter's feet. And so loving like Jesus loved involves this idea of humble service. And this humble servanthood that Jesus demonstrated in washing feet was but a foreshadowing of the greatest act of humility, namely his death on the cross. This is the picture of love. So John says, this is the message you've heard from the beginning. Love one another. You heard it from Jesus and he showed it to you. Now, he says, here's what you should not do. In case you don't know in this room, don't be like Cain. You should follow Jesus. You should not follow Cain. I hope we're clear on that part. What did Cain do? Well, he killed his brother. He killed his brother. The first murder in the Bible is about this brother killing his own brother. Now, I teach this to my kids all the time. I have 5 kids. We adopted all 5 of them in the last 2.5 years, actually. We have 4 kids from Ukraine and 1 from Ethiopia. And so I have a boy from Ukraine and a boy from Ethiopia, and it's quite a cultural collision. And so we're teaching Cain and Abel ethics. That we don't want you to be like Cain, okay? We want you to rather be like Jesus. Why did Cain kill his brother? Well, it says that because his brother was righteous, his offering was accepted, but Cain was wicked and jealous. Cain gives us a picture of what it means to not have spiritual life. Jealousy that led to hatred, that led to murder. You are supposed to be your brother's keeper, not your brother's killer. So he says, don't be like Cain. Now, that's what you learn from Cain. What you learn from Abel, verse 13, is this. Don't be surprised if people hate you. Now, this is amazing right here. If you love one another, people might hate you. Strange, isn't it? Oh, what did I ever do to them? Nothing. But they're going to hate me. Yeah. Welcome to the party. It's like, how does that happen? Like, people will actually hate me if I'm loving people and loving one another. Where did John draw this idea from? He also drew it from John 15. In that same context in which Jesus was teaching about love, he says, listen, if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Jesus, what did you ever do to anyone? Nothing. I died for them. A servant, he said, is not greater than his master. And so what John is telling us here is, listen, don't be surprised if people don't like you as you sacrificially love people. Now, on one hand, some people will be drawn to that love. As John 13 says, people will know you're my disciples by your love. Like Acts 2, the people are caring for each other, and they're drawn to that community. They're saying, whatever it is they got, I want that. So some people will be drawn in by love, but other people will be repelled by love. They will be convicted by that type of righteousness, and they will hate you. And what John is saying is, look, you don't need to be surprised. Remember Jesus Christ. Jesus was a better Abel. Jesus was perfectly innocent. And Jesus was killed. Hebrews tells us that the blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The blood of Abel cries out for vengeance, but the blood of Jesus cries out for forgiveness. It cries out with atonement. And so when the world hates you, you just realize that it hated our Savior as well. And John is telling us, hey, don't be surprised by that. If you're a soldier in a war, you don't say, hey, I can't believe people are shooting at me. No, it's a war, dude. Put a helmet on. It's like, well, I can't believe I'm a baseball player and I get hit by the ball. There's no crying in baseball. Just expect it. You're going to get hit by the ball. NASCAR drivers shouldn't say, I can't believe I got in a wreck. Well, you're doing a 210 miles an hour. You know, I can't believe they don't like me. Paul says, all who want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's what we learn from Abel. Now, he goes on and asks us a really important question, verse 14 and 15, do you have life? He says, test your heart. We know we have passed from death to life in this. We love the brothers. Think about that. We have passed from death to life and we have a new capacity to love. When you become a Christian, you get a new heart, you get a new family, you get new capacities to love. We pass from death to life because we know that we have loved the brothers. How many of you, before you were a Christian, were really hateful, really angry, and nobody wanted to be around you? You're like a person who ate garlic and you were the only person that didn't know about it. And everybody just is sort of repulsed by you. But when you become a Christian, it's like, huh, he's kind of nice to be around. We enjoy his company. That was me. I was converted in college, called to ministry in college. I went to a school in Kentucky called the University of the Cumberlands. And I played baseball there for 4 years. I was led to Christ by our second baseman. I was a shortstop there. And I remember I had the worst temper on the whole team. In high school, I led the team in technical fouls and riots. And I was often in fights. The first time I went into FCA at college as a freshman, I got in a fight at FCA. And when my friend Steven invited me back, he's like, now, Tony, you can't get in a fight at FCA. It's not fighting Christian athletes. It's fellowship. And I'm like, I got it. But I remember I was all weirded out by how people were loving each other. And they started hugging my girlfriend, I thought, way too affectionately. And so I got in a scrap at FCA. And so I promised I would not knock anybody out at FCA. And at one time I was called out on strikes and I threw the bat, not against the fence, but actually out into the parking lot, over the fence, through the stands. Yeah, I had the worst temper you could ever imagine. And then Jesus saved me by his grace. And now I'm called to love people. And as a pastor, you really have to do this. Paul says, you cannot be violent, you have to be gentle. I hate that commandment as a pastor. It'd be so much easier. This would take people outside if they're not tithing and just knock them out, you know? It'd be so easy. You got a bad deacon. It's just like, come, let's get it on, you know? But it's not violent. It's gentle. It's Christianity. And we know we've passed from death to life and that we don't want to punch people. We love people. We love, notice how he says, the brothers. And whoever does not love abides in death. That means if you habitually do not love people, you're basically a functional murderer. And he says here that no one who is a murderer has eternal life. What that means is if you have this habitual sense of hatred in your heart, you need to ask some serious questions. Does God's love abide in you? Does love abide in you? So he wants us here to elevate our view of love. Now, the second question is this. Do you see the cross-centered nature of this love? What is this love like? Verse 16 says, we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Now, this is awesome. John says, we know love. In a world in which people are so confused about love, John comes on the scene and says, we know what it is. Now, if we're all going to have a whiteboard session in here and say, all right, we're all going to define love. Let's see what love is. We would get all kinds of answers probably. But what John says is, look, you don't have to wonder. Here is love. He laid down his life for us, on behalf of us, instead of us, in place of us. He also says that in chapter 4, verse 11. He says, beloved, God so loved us, we ought to love one another. This is love, that he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is love. It's in a cross. It's in a cross. Now, when I became a Christian, I remember reading 1 John, and I was like, man, this guy was a hippie. He was like, I just imagine, you know, him singing, all you need is love. Or that 80s hit, you know, I want to know what love is. Because it's such a mushy, gushy book if you don't understand what he's talking about, isn't it? All this love. What's all this love stuff? And that is because I didn't understand love. And our culture doesn't understand love. This is the way most people think about love, in one of four ways. Many think that love is tolerance. And as a believer, we never sacrifice truthfulness for tolerance. Rather, we love and speak the truth in love. Others think that love is just something that's sexual. Eros. So a dating couple goes out and they watch Twilight, come back and do the Cupid shuffle and you say the magic words, I love you. That's all it takes, right? Or some just have a totally diminished view of love. They love everything. So when they say love, it means nothing. I love chicken. I love hot dogs. I love cold weather. I love donuts. And so when the guy says to the girl, I love you, it doesn't mean anything. If you've been out one time, he says, I love you. He loves you like a donut. It's not real love, okay? You're just a Krispy Kreme to him. His hot light is on. That's the only reason he's saying that. If you don't know, I know guys, okay? I am one. And there are some players in the Christian world, and you got to watch out for them, girls. And I tell the guys at our church, and if you touch them, we'll kill you, okay? With love. With love. You see what I'm saying? Very diminished view of love. Or there's sort of this hallmark love. It's real sentimental love. It's sort of like we fall in of love, we fall out of love. There's no concept of covenant-keeping love, loyal love. But look what John says. John says love is not philosophical. It's not just abstract. It's not something that's mystical. It's in a cross. We know love. And listen, this is why every ethical demand in the New Testament is practically rooted back to the cross. When you are told to love in the New Testament, it has the cross in view. So, for example, Paul says, forgive one another. And he just doesn't say because you ought to or because you should be a nice person. He says, forgive one another as God in Christ forgave you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. It's always rooted back to the cross. Adoption, the idea of adoption is rooted back to the cross in what God has done for us. So God has come and he has demonstrated his love. You notice that he actually did something to show his love. He did something. Jesus just didn't say, I loved you. He demonstrated his love for us. That's love. Love has a demonstration. Sympathy is no substitute for action. Our sympathy is not helping the 27 million people in the world who are enslaved today. Our sympathy is not helping them until we act. Our sympathy is not helping the 140 million orphans in the world today. Sympathy is no substitute for action. Love is this. Love is passion with action. It is a passion. Jesus, we talk about the passion of the cross. His love led to something. And if someone really loves, there will be actual displays of that love. And so I just encourage you with that, to be a person not of mere sentiment, but rather to be a person who follows verses 17 now and following. And when John says, listen, let's not love just with word and talk, but in deed and truth. And that's the third question. Are you practically demonstrating this love? And notice how John says we ought to do it. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. And if someone has a need and you have money to meet that need, you ought to meet that need. Now, I love this, the fact that it's coming from John, because if you know anything about John in the Bible, he was anything but a loving guy when he started out. His brother was James, and their nickname was the Sons of Thunder. Not exactly the picture of love. On one occasion, when the Samaritans didn't believe Jesus, they all said, let's burn them all up. They were not guys you would trust with a lighter or a can of gasoline. They were absolutely crazy. And now John is writing some long years later about love. He's known as the Apostle of Love, the guy who wanted to blow them all up. And that encourages me, and it ought to encourage you, that God is patient with us. And it took a long time to work in John's life. He was a late bloomer, but he eventually got there. And so was Peter. Was Peter the most loving guy in the New Testament? He cuts a guy's ear off with a sword. Can you imagine? He's always packing. And Peter would write his letter, and he would say, love one another deeply. From Peter. So when I'm talking about love, and you're a guy in this room, I'm not talking about turning in your man card. These were tough men. But they were tough and tender men. They were sacrificial men. They were giving men. Jesus looks at Peter at the end of his life in John 21. He says, Peter, you're basically going to be poor. You're going to pour out yourself for other people, and you're going to die on a cross. And I love Peter's answer. He's like, what about John? He's like, hey, don't worry about John. How's that for career day? We've got to have a booth over here. It's called Poverty and Sacrifice and Martyrdom. Anybody want to sign up? And he says, this is what he calls Peter to. This is what Peter does. And now we have hospitals named after Peter and John and James. We have cities and colleges named after them. We have nothing named after Nero. Very little after Caesar. Maybe a salad or a pizza. So that's about it. All of these guys now have things named after them that personify or that exemplify love. That should encourage you. Should encourage you. Now notice how he says we should do this through generosity. Generosity, we see a need. You notice how he says here that if you see a brother, notice how John moves from just brothers in general, to a brother in particular. So you say you love. This is what John might ask you. Give me a name. Give me a face. Whom are you loving? You say you love. Whom are you taking care of? As one writer has said, it is easier to be enthusiastic about humanity with a capital H than it is to love individual men and women, especially those who are uninteresting, exasperating, depraved, or otherwise unattractive. Loving everybody in general may be an excuse for loving nobody in particular. Are you a person who just loves everybody in general and nobody in particular? He does nothing. And he says, how does God's love abide in him? And so verse 18 just concludes it all here when he says, little children. And I love John's tone here. He's really hitting us hard, but he's like, come on, little children, come on, come in real close. Little children now, let's not just love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Your deeds express your heart. They demonstrate what you love. So let's do a couple scenarios and I'll pray and we'll finish. A dude's wife is driving a broken down car. He gets a new bass boat and he tells her, I love you. She's jumping off her car, barely make it to work, and he's riding around in his new boat. Does he really love her? Or does he love bass? Dude says he loves his wife, but he has some girlfriends on the side. Says he loves her. Does he? Demonstrate your love. Ladies, if guys ask you out, I want to help you here. I have three daughters, and we go over this every 10 minutes. One day when they say, I love you, but I think we ought to go out to eat, and we're going to go Dutch. You tell them, you're not Dutch, and you've read 1 John. And that if they really love you, they will pick up the tab. But there are actions that follow this. I mean, are all the Dutch just godless? I have no idea. Tell our guys at Imago Day, we don't do Dutch at Imago Day. You pay, all right? And what I'm saying here, what John is saying here, is take daily opportunities to serve and love people. Not because you get attention, you get put in the newspaper, we're not calling Fox News and sending the helicopters, just go wash the dishes. Just go to the nursing home, take care of the widows. Do something for a local foster care child. Find a person with a real need and go love them. Let's not just be people of talk and theory, but people of actual service and ministry. And so I pray that today you would give evidence that you've heard this sermon, that we would love in a cross-centered way, reflecting on the humble service of Jesus, living out by the power of Jesus, to put our love on display for a world in need. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. You tell us in 1 John that he who has the Son has life. Who does not have the Son does not have life. And I pray for all in this room that they have the Son and they would have this life. And out of that life, they would live a life of love. And all who have the Son, we know your commandments are not burdensome. They are joy. Help us this day to put your great commandment to love one another into practice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.